Our reading today is taken from Jonah, chapter 4. Please join me starting in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you and are so grateful for the privilege that we have as those who have in our own hands copies of your holy word. And we pray, O God, that as we have now heard it read and proceed to meditate on it, we would have the additional privilege of having you, O God, be present here, personally tutoring us by your Holy Spirit, writing it on our hearts, changing our lives, causing it to be a word that goes forth with the same omnipotent power as your word was when you said, "Let there be light." And so we pray this for the sake of our Savior, in whose name we ask. Amen. Well, it's been quite a week in terms of our national experience, a whiplash based on the strongly, confidently predicted results of the election on Tuesday, and then late in the evening, in the early hours of the morning, discovering all those predictions overturned by what was, on anyone's view, a stunning reversal change in terms of the actual vote, as it turned out. A historic election. And if you happen to see, as most of you probably have, a colored map of the United States according to each of the counties and their voting, it was kind of an eye-opening experience from a Bostonian point of view to see nothing virtually but red all the way from the Sierra Nevadas in the middle of California to the east to the Adirondacks, which just two little thin stripes of blue on each coast. And whether the outcome of the election was exactly what you had been begging God for and are rejoicing over, or something that was your worst fear, as those who inhabit that little blue stripe, it certainly was a surprise. And in its aftermath, if you happen to live right here on Park Street, as I do, You end up experiencing in the aftermath ongoing demonstrations, people weeping and wailing over on the Boston Common, definitely distressed over it, a rally of many thousands a march that evening that walked right by our church and continued to walk by our church until the roads were filled as far as you could see on Beacon Street, on Park Street, and on Tremont Street, and it continued to go for at least 20 or 30 minutes. People very worried about the outcome, and obviously not unwilling to express that in the strongest possible way. But since then, the sun has continued to shine, the earth has turned on its axis, and it seems like those who are threatening to head off to either to Canada or some to Mexico have begun to rethink it. Maybe it wouldn't be such a bad place to continue to live in after all. And of course, if God answers our prayer, we're hoping things are going to be better than ever in this next chapter in American history. And even if that prayer is not answered for some reason, then our presence here is all the more necessary, and the positive influence that God's people can have within this community, this country. We surely cherish the fact that in the aftermath, it is remarkable that just less than a week ago, the candidates seemed to hate each other's guts. And then all of a sudden are now speaking with a degree of consideration, encouragement, and really a class act in terms of concession speech by Hillary Clinton or the recent conversation that President Obama had with President-elect Trump. It's really a model of what is best about this American system that we have. But you and I, as citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, for us, nothing has changed. Our job is absolutely the same as it was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. Well, God's people's job a millennium ago and beyond. It is, in fact, to recognize that in this world, in this country, we are expats. We are temporary residents, sent here, allowed to be here as a force for good, to bless those around us, to be the answer to Jeremiah's injunction to the people of God when they were dispossessed and sent out into Babylonian captivity. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of a Roman Empire that stood for everything that his Christian faith stood against, urged that prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, presidents and ex-presidents, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so we need to earnestly, honestly, lovingly pray for President Obama to be guided by God and blessed in these remaining weeks and months of his term in office, that it would all be for good. We need definitely to pray for President-elect Donald Trump, that God would give him a wisdom like he gave to Solomon, to figure out how to bring this country together, to be the answer to the fears of demonstrators and many students on our campuses who were earnestly in anguish over this election outcome, to pray that we'd be together and one and working together and wishing each other and listening to each other with goodwill toward all. Jesus has given us his marching orders, and they haven't changed. The great commandment and the great commission are still in force. The great commandment, the new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That is our hallmark. That's the proof that we're his people. And it includes not just loving those who are within our group, our fellowship, or even in the fellowship of believers. Love your enemies, he said. Do good to them. Don't just love them. Actually act in love. Do good to them without expecting to get anything back. It's not tit for tat even. It's not conditional or with the hope that somehow we're going to win them over, and if we don't, well, then we're going to drop them like a hot potato. Love them. Do good to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be called children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. They may be ungrateful. They may even try to undo you in some way, damage you. They're wicked, after all. But God, who loves even the ungrateful and wicked, has sent you as His ambassadors to mirror that love and to express it. Not only the great commandment, but the great commission. Jesus came to them, appearing after His resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and certainly the great commandment, the commandment of love. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, and apart from His presence, we could never do these things. We're not just to believe the good news, we're to live it. We're not just to keep it to ourselves, we're to share it. That's the mandate that we've brought before us, especially during this Missions Emphasis Week. Welcome to our 78th Missions Conference, an annual event in this church that has defined and assisted it in its passion to bless those outside the walls of this building here in Boston and around the world. Some of you are visitors this morning. You're a little shocked to see all these flags. But actually, these are just about half the number of flags that would be required to represent all the countries in which we have missionaries, or where, in fact, our internationals come from, to whom we're ministering in our PSIF ministry and other ESL ministries. Thankfully, the United States is way up front, so you won't forget to pray for them. They're in desperate need. And even if this is not your home country, you especially, please do pray for this country and God's blessing on it and through it. The great missionary Ludwig von Zinzendorf said, "Every heart with Christ is a missionary, and every heart without Christ is a mission field." You are a missionary. Yes, we especially gather together to support those who are going into cross-cultural contexts around the world, going to reach people that do not have a viable Christian witness within their language group or geographical group. And apart from our support, there wouldn't be the possibility of having any Christians in those groups. So the mandate for cross-cultural missions is huge. But there are many unreached people right here in downtown Boston. And so no less you and I are called to be missionaries, missionaries that are walking visible examples of the love of Christ, who are not ashamed to share that good news. If you're a visitor, please pray for this church. And when you go home to your own home church, support the missions effort of that church. If you are considering this your church family, I want to alert you to what's going to happen during the offering. After the sermon, a little later in the service, the ushers will be taking up the collection. And when they do, we want to invite you, in addition to whatever generous gifts you may be offering — we're not really looking for beer or flour, but money — but in addition to money, there is this pledge of support. And maybe this is in place of the beer and flour. We want you to commit. If you don't know much about missions, check, learn. And the missions office will, in weeks ahead, send you an email or give you information about classes and other opportunities to become better informed about the mission need that there is and about that which this church is already doing and what you can be a part of. Do pledge to give. The need in this coming year is for $2.1 million, which represents 40% of our total church budget. That's not going to come unless God's people give generously. And so we pray for you. If you're in business, we're going to pray this is a banner year for you. And so you're going to be in partnership with the God of heaven and earth and give even more generously than you were able to last year. If you are scraping to make ends meet, we understand. Give what you can. If you've never given to this church or any other church, start with missions. That's the place to begin. There's no reason why you should trust that we're going to make good use of your money for ourselves. But surely, here's a chance to bless those outside the wall. And so without any shame, we urge you to give generously for that. Start with $5 a week if you can't afford more, and allow us to put it to really good use in parts of the world that, apart from your work of prayer and support, there are way too many people who will never have heard of Christ, but with it, they will hear. Pray. Nothing that we do matters a hoot if there's not prayer behind it. Only God can change hearts. Earnestly, we pray. Pray for the mission work of the church, those who have come during this conference and have introduced themselves to you. Pray for them if they've managed to meet you and you have now a connection. And if you don't, then make a connection. Serve. We need help in our missions program. If you're open to hearing what options there are, check that. And if you're willing to go, we'd love to send 50 to 100 of this congregation out this summer in the months ahead in our short-term missions projects. That, or if you're willing to be considered for, well, perhaps learning a new language that until now has never been either written or at least does not yet have a Bible in it, here's a chance to spend the rest of your life learning a fascinating language of a people that God loves. During the offering, hand it in. And if you're not quite ready, you can hand in boxes around the sanctuary at the end of the service. If your wife or husband is somewhere else in the sanctuary, don't worry. Just make the highest amount you can offer, and we'll pick whoever's is bigger. In any case, our text this morning, it seems appropriate to spend just a few moments, since we've been celebrating this gift of having Scripture in our own language and the whole issue of translation. I want to look at three interesting translation problems that solve what had probably been very puzzling aspects of the text as it was read. And since the Lone Way Bible is not yet done, they have spelling check to do. If they're convinced by the suggestions made, they can correct it and make it even better. In any case, we're going to look at three issues, and then I want to look at three ways in which Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites as Jesus said he was. First, the three translation issues quickly. You may have wondered about Jonah's personality or some issue with him. He's awfully angry. He has an issue with anger, doesn't he? But the issue of anger is not only mentioned numerous times, four times overall. Became angry, then God, right, have any reason to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry again? And then he's so angry he'd like to die. He says that twice. Most people, when they're angry, they don't want to die. When they're angry, they want to kill. So you think there's something odd about the way Jonah is wired here. What is it that's distressing him? That's a fair question. And the text that was read, thankfully, including the verse before this chapter, explains. He's distressed because God is going to show compassion and mercy to the Ninevites, this imperial city representing the Assyrian Empire. An empire that has already shown that it had designs on Israel, had been taking from 100 years before tribute from Israel, which was really just protection money to keep Assyria at bay. But its designs were, as soon as it could, it would expand its territory. And in fact, within 25 years of Jonah, Assyria would invade and take over and dispossess the entire northern kingdom of Israel. And that's the part of Israel, the northern kingdom, where Jonah hails from. It's his people that are going to be grievously attacked and destroyed, and then finally even sent out into exile. So the fact that he's distressed at what is now God's intention to be compassionate and to forgive and let the Assyrians off the hook on this countdown, that we understand. But he doesn't just say that that's the problem. He himself goes on and says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And that he says twice in connection with his anger. And here, then, it's helpful to know that really, right through the ages, it has been recognized that the Hebrew expression to be angry is also the standard way in which Hebrew expresses to be depressed. Cain, for example, in some Bibles, it translates how he was angry about what his brother's, God's acceptance of his brother's sacrifice, but he was also depressed, and it says, actually, you could translate it better, he was depressed because it says his face was downcast. And then God says, if you do what's right, Cain, will there not be a lifting up of the face, you know, to a more happy disposition? In any case, at least about a half a dozen to a dozen times in the Bible, as Jerome, the expert Hebraic church father in the 4th century recognized, and Rashi, the great medieval Hebrew scholar in the 11th century, the Bible just regularly uses the expression for anger to refer to depression, because depression is often anger turned inward, where you're angry at yourself, and you implode rather than explode, and the damage is done internally, and you'd rather die rather than kill. Sigmund Freud actually became famous for his 1917 classic essay on mourning and melancholia, and he became famous then for supposedly discovering that depression is very often just anger turned inward. What Freud didn't let anyone know is that he was fluent in Hebrew. In fact, his father wrote him in Hebrew, and he would write back. He knew Hebrew inside and out, and so just by knowing the language, he had already, well, I consider a kind of academic plagiarism, I don't know. God thought of it first. In any case, that solves that problem. Second problem is one of tense translation. In verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Huh? We already know he knows what's going to happen to the city. What's going to happen to the city is nothing. That's the problem. That's why he's depressed and discouraged in verse 1. So what's he, does he think God's going to change his mind? Actually, he insists that he knows exactly what God would do because that's the way God is. He is forgiving and all compassionate. And so it's strange that he would be waiting to see what would happen. And then, in fact, the text goes on to say that, well, then the Lord God provided him a vine, and somehow or other that illustrates that is the answer to his wait. In any case, I'd like to argue, as does the Jewish Publication Society translation, that here is just an issue of tense. In Hebrew, there are only two finite tenses that appear in two different forms each. Two finite tenses to do the job in English of 12 tenses, finite tenses. So it's often the case that the translator has to decide whether this should be a pluperfect, in other words, a flashback to something that had happened, or whether it should not be and just be a narrative tense. The Jewish Publication Society translates it in verse 5, now Jonah had left the city, so we're flashing back, and he had gone out and sat down at a place in the city. And now we're going to learn how it was he learned that God's intention was to be merciful to the Ninevites. And so we've gone back to fill in the details of what had already been said in a summary way. And that's why there's repetition. That's why he says twice, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's why the Lord replies twice, have you any right to be depressed or angry? The repetition means the cameras have flashed back, and now we're going back and filling in the detail to tell us how it was that he learned this. And then that brings us to the third point. Now Jonah had left the city and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Doesn't yet know. Now comes the answer. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. And then the next day, God causes the vine to be destroyed by a larvae of a beetle, a worm beetle, and now he's wants to die. He's so depressed, not angry, depressed. But what's the vine lesson? How did he learn from the vine what God's intention was? And here the problem is a translation problem. If you look a bunch of different Bibles, you'll find it translated not vine, but a leafy plant, for example, New Living Bible. It's a shrub in another. It's a plant, a castor oil plant, a broadleaf tree in yet another Bible, and it goes on. No one knows how to translate a kikion tree here, this the word that's here. But it is what Hebrew calls a tree, because Hebrew uses the word tree to refer to anything that is in the plant kingdom that has some vertical parts or harder parts to it. And in fact, it also uses tree to refer to things made out of wood. But anything that's sort of woody, including the tree of a vine like a grapevine. A grapevine is called a tree in Hebrew, so they don't use it like we do to distinguish forms of plants one from another. It's a more comprehensive term. And why am I urging then that we think of this as a tree? It doesn't answer the problem of how it grew up in one day and died in another. Nothing grows that fast. Bamboo wouldn't even manage that, and there is no bamboo in the area of Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul. But it's true, you can get a plant that's a bush that will grow. Well, there is a vine that'll grow a foot a day, maybe a couple of species in that part of the world, and there are trees that'll grow an inch a day, but nothing growing right up over you. This is obviously another one of these miracles in the book that shows that God is behind it. Trees grow, but not this fast. So you can imagine there is Jonah having covered himself because it's hot. Mosul in this time in July, if it happened to be summer, is often 110 degrees and up. It's a hot place. He's got a shelter, and then all of a sudden God gives a ratifying shelter where this tree grows up, as one of the Bibles call it, a leaf, broad leaf tree, the Message Bible. One instant, a tree. What's that symbolize? God often gives miraculous signs to attest to his prophets. Elijah calls down fire on an altar, and fire comes down and consumes the altar, and now we know the Lord is God and not Baal. Jonah has just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and God erects a tree instantly. Now you need to know that the background of trees in the Bible is that they are typically associated with God's judgment, places of God's judgment. Deborah judged under a tree, the date palm of Deborah, to show that she was God's anointed judge. It marks the courtroom when you don't have a regular courtroom like the elders would work in the gates of a city. A tree is a place of judgment. Anyone who is, in fact, according to Deuteronomy 21, condemned for some capital offense and is killed, put to death, and then his body is hung on a tree, you got to be careful not to leave it overnight, because anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land, Deuteronomy 21 says. And so in the Old Testament, the worst of God's enemies often died on trees, sometimes, well, like Absalom. He's riding along, pretending to be king, the legitimate king. His hair gets caught in a tree, and now the beast of burden travels on, and he's hanging there with, in effect, a divinely placed bullseye on him. They know he's now under God's judgment. Our Savior in the New Testament died on a cross, but a cross is made out of wood, and so Christ's death is described by Paul in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the prophet has a sign. The sign, he's there, he just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and everyone's looking and thinking, what, is he kind of okay, you know, what's going on? Wait a minute, there's a tree! God erected a gallows right over him. The tree in the book of Esther is called, a gallows is called a tree there, where the guilty were to be dispatched. A tree overnight, and of course, Jonah looks at it and says, praise God! He's going to destroy the place. I knew it. That's wonderful. You know, or at least I was hoping so. And the next day, God allows the tree to get dismantled. The gallows comes down, and now he's depressed so much he would rather die. It's clear that God is going to be merciful. After all, there'll be no need for the tree, the sign of God's judgment. And then comes our application to Jonah. Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away, Matthew 16, verse 4. In Luke chapter 11, "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation." Jonah, according to Matthew 12, "As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah, namely Jesus, is here. Jesus is inviting us to look at comparisons between Jonah and himself. And we're surprised at it. You know, well, okay, there's a three-day parallel with Christ's death, following his death on the cross of 3 days when you use inclusive reckoning, and on the third day he's risen from the grave. But why not pick something else, some other three-day interval, like Abraham, who looked up on the third day and saw the place where God would provide the salvation for Isaac on Mount Moriah, or Joseph, who said on the third day, "Do this and you will live," to his brothers. Well, Jesus pronounces the same absolution to us with his resurrection. I mean, there's so many other three-day parallels Jesus could have picked. Instead, he picks this one with Jonah that for us looks, are you kidding? Jonah, he's the prophet who says no to God. He's the one who disobeys. You said, go to Nineveh. He goes to the west, to Tarshish, in the opposite direction. Why? It's such an uncomplimentary parallel. Why do it? Well, it's because, in fact, God is viewing what Jonah did in terms of his parallel motives. Yes, Jonah hated Ninevites, and the end of this chapter helps him realize if God is concerned for this city of Nineveh and the Ninevites, 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. Jonah, you've got to catch that consideration. You've got to realize you've got to be compassionate toward them because they are so disadvantaged. They don't know their right from left. Yes, Israel knows their right from left, and they're disobeying. And so, well, to whom much is given, much is required. Don't let many of you become teachers, because for the teachers, God's judgment will be more severe, James tells us in chapter 3. There's a principle of accountability. And when we have disagreements or worries about somebody who has, well, had the disadvantage of not ever hearing the gospel, and we wonder, why do you hate us, or why are you doing this to us? Or we have to recognize, as God does, he loves the Ninevites even despite their violence because, well, until Jonah came, they hadn't heard a message of a God of mercy. You've got to have that kind of love that takes into account accountability. But in any case, why then does Jonah not go to Nineveh? Yes, he hated the Ninevites and shouldn't have. We're to love our enemies. Yes, he was disobedient, but he was willing to die and even be the object of God's wrath because he wanted Israel to be the object of God's blessing, and they didn't deserve it, and he knew it. He knew a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity, but he wanted that to be for Israel, the nation that he had so frustratingly ministered to, even though its king, like Jeroboam II, was wicked and a wicked idolater. He wanted God's blessing for them, not for the enemy, Assyria, who would soon be God's instrument of wrath against his own people. But notice he's ready to die for Israel. He's, in fact, ready even to die for the sailors. He suggests, throw me overboard and then you'll be fine. The Bible tells us it's greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jonah is willing to die so the sailors could live, and he's willing to die, well, he's hoping that's going to be the end of his commission as a missionary, so the Assyrians will be judged and Israel will live. He's willing to die for Israel, even though they don't deserve it, even though they're wicked at this point in their history. He, like Jesus, is declared innocent by the very people who are going to put him to death. The sailors prayed out, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." It's just like Pontius Pilate, who washes his hands and says he's innocent of this man's blood and warned in a dream by his wife that he's innocent, yet he puts him to death. He's the innocent one who is willing to die for the guilty, for friends who are not worthy of such love. And his death is a foretaste of damnation, as he prays in the belly of the whale. It's an intimation that it's almost like damnation. "I've been banished from your sight," he says to God. "Your waves, you hurled me into the deep." It was God's doing, not the sailors. "Into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight." It's like being separate from God and the very punishment of dereliction. He's doing, of course, what Moses did at Mount Sinai when Israel was in their idolatry with the golden calf. Moses said, "Oh, please, God, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book of life that you've written. May I be damn me instead of them." Moses loved the people so much, he was willing to put himself forward instead of them. Paul said, "I could wish," in Romans 9, "that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, if it would help." But it wouldn't. Someone already has died for those of your race, and he's Jesus, the one death that is truly the substitutionary one that we would aspire to. Jonah was a sign when he went to Nineveh, a sign of God's unassailable holiness. We know from him what God thinks of sin. He hates it. God's wrath is an expression of his antithesis, his disgust of sin, in fact. He's a person of infinite being. You know, he's not just a force. He's not like gravity. He's not some impersonal entity or a theory. He's a person, and because he's a person, what we do can offend him and grieve him, and our sins do exactly that. Whenever we disobey him, whenever we in fact are always disobeying him, whenever we go in the wrong direction, and every time we go in the wrong direction, we are in fact disobeying him. Jonah was a sign of the seriousness of sin. When he arrived in Nineveh on the first day, the protocol was you tell your background. Whom do you represent? Where did you come from? And although it's not recorded, presumably he gave his name. He said, "Well, I come from Israel. I worship the God." The person who sent me, well, it wasn't the king. Jeroboam doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. It was God who sent me. Well, how'd you get here? Well, that's a long story. How I got here, and as the eyes widened, as the jaws dropped, as they listened to the story, "You mean you were trying to run from the presence of the God who made heaven and earth? How could you disobey? You're a prophet to whom much is given, much is required, and yet you, when you were asked to throw, and ask yourself to be thrown into the water, God saved you. He showed mercy to you. You are a walking sign of the grace of God, of the seriousness of sin, and of his readiness to forgive." And so, of course, are you and me. We're the same thing. We are also walking visual aids. We're just like the Apostle Paul. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Jonah was a sign of the gravity of sin. He was a sign of the immeasurable grace of God in forgiving it. And he was a sign of the inexhaustible, unstoppable love of God for needy sinners. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, our chapter ends with, ones who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And if God is concerned, then Jonah has got to be concerned. Every heart with Christ is a missionary. Every heart without Christ is a heart about which God is concerned. And if he's concerned, then his people have got to be concerned. He called us to be those who would go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus appears to his disciples in that version of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." We are people of peace. We're peacemakers who have experienced peace between heaven and earth. Then he goes on, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus was a sign to his generation of a God who takes sin seriously, but has grace and love for the sinner that causes him to come to salvation. Now Jesus is saying, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." We are the walking visual aid of the gospel. The God of mission has given his church to the world. It's not the church of God who has a mission to reach the world. It's the God of mission who has a church in the world. We are his sign to this generation. Maybe be faithful to this calling of being salt and light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we get this privilege for our lives in every situation to be your ambassadors of love, ambassadors of the peace that we get to have with you, to show the world the one who actually broke down all the walls, all the barriers that divide us of class, of gender, of whatever ever discriminating feature we would wish to make, because we're one in you. We pray, O Lord, that we would be the proof of it. May we love one another with the love of Christ. May we welcome one another with the welcome with which we have been welcomed. May we show mercy as you have shown mercy to us and forgive as we have been forgiven. May we love those who are perhaps given to hate and hate us and see us as enemies and overcome evil with good thereby. We pray in your name. Amen.